So our scripture reading today is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we will be just in the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes. I think if you're using the black Bibles, that's around page 555. Those are on the center aisle there. I mentioned a few weeks ago a book that came out in 1985 by Neil Postman called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in this book, he made this observation that I said I think still applies to us today. I mean, 1985, I know to some of you, seems like ages ago. And I found out talking to my own kids that 1980s is like when I say my parents grew up in the 50s. That's what my kids think. And so if you haven't realized that yet, I'm sorry to have given you this ecclesiastical moment yourself. So life is meaningless. They view the 80s as the 50s. So, like, anyway, so this book came out in 1985, but it still seems to apply. It seems to be pretty right on target. And one of his observations about Americans is that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. So Americans in the 80s tended to worship our work. So what you do is the definer of who you are. It's why it's the top three things you find out about a person. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? Because that's, if you want to know me, you have to know what I do for a living. And so we worship this. It's my defining activity. And whatever it is you do becomes your most important thing about you. And so we worship our work and we work at our play. We make play into this horrendously tiring activity. And so our rest is awful and we have to go to work because vacations are so exhausting. And so, and then when that vacation is stellar and awesome, well then you can only rest on that for like 6 months. Now you have to figure out, well, what's the next vacation going to be? That has to be even awesomer. And so, and then you're just constantly chasing the purple dragon of the most awesome vacation you could ever have. And yes, I mean, all right, so yes, that was a weird reference. So I dare you to explain to your kids what chasing the purple dragon is. There you go, kids. Take that one home and ask about it. Anyway, let's come back. So we worship our work, we work at our play, and then we play at our worship. We approach worship like it's just sort of a, you can take it or leave it. We have pretty light attitudes toward our worship. Now, Solomon, or the preacher, has already kind of touched on two of those, hasn't he? He's already touched on what life looks like when you worship your work, when you define yourself by everything you do, and it's all about getting the most stuff and gathering the most things for yourselves, and it's all about doing the hard work and doing the stuff and getting an early retirement. And he's like, and then what good does that do? Then your kids don't appreciate it. You leave your stuff to unappreciative children. And by the way, so just to kind of close the loop on one story, my daughters started arguing immediately in the middle of that illustration over who gets the bells. So you'll have to go back and listen to, I don't even remember when that one came out, but in one of the Ecclesiastes, there's a bell collection in our attic. And my daughters, as they learned about the bells, suddenly they coveted the bells. It was this very Romans-type moment. Didn't know what coveting was till I found out my mom had a stupid collection of bells in the attic. And then all of my bell needs sprung up within me. Anyway, so, you know, you work, you collect, and for what? So that people can fight over it, so that your children can stop talking to each other once you're dead because they're angry over who got which bell and who got what plate. It's meaningless. And he goes on, what about when we work at our play, when we put so much effort into escape and getting away and the alcohol doesn't do it enough anymore and all of the collections don't do it enough anymore and your gardening and your hobbies and everything that you do and you pour yourself into these things and for what? So that you can die like everyone else. And so today he turns to the third idea. What about our worship? Do we approach worship in such a way that at the end of worship or as we are in the middle of worship, we would have to look at it and say, well, that was pretty vaporous. That was pretty empty. That was pretty meaningless. What is religion that is vaporous and empty and meaningless? Or to come at it in a more, at least more positive approach. How do you approach worship? Or more accurately, how do you approach God in worship? What are your expectations when you come to worship God? What are your desires? What do you want when you worship God? What are your goals? Why are you here? And yes, the title is meant to be a little bit humorous. How you worship, whom you worship when you worship, can be just as vaporous as the rest of your life, especially when your worshiping of whom you're worshiping is unnecessarily, hypocritically, or otherwise foolishly wordy. So let's stand and read together Ecclesiastes 5, just verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, that was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I think it's interesting that throughout most of Ecclesiastes, his writing style is one of just kind of observing, thinking through things, applying what he sees, and then maybe at the end of long sections of seeing what he sees, then he sort of gives a loose instruction on how we ought to live. But you don't see that here in these seven verses. It is chock full of commands and instructions. This isn't just observation and just thinking and saying, well, this is sort of what I see. This is just, it's one command after another, one command, one instruction. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. Even in his style of writing, when he approaches worship, there is a different attitude toward worship, even from the writer here. There's basically two sections. I don't know if you noticed that. 1 to 3, 4 to 7. You can kind of see them as parallels a little bit. You know, you can see that 1 to 3 ends with a sort of proverb about dreams. And then 4 to 7 ends with another statement about dreams. And so you can see that they sort of parallel one another. There's basically two warnings that Solomon or the preacher gives to avoid, things that you ought to avoid in order to keep your worship from being vaporous, from being empty, from being meaningless. He says, first of all, be slow to speak. And second, be even slower to make empty promises. So first, be slow to speak. Seen and not heard. You've heard the phrase probably. Maybe you've used the phrase on your children. You know, that whole thing. You know, you've got a party or you've got adults coming over. You remind your kids, hey, children should be seen and not heard. And what is it we're trying to say? We're saying, you know, you don't speak up. Don't interrupt. Let the adults talk. We even use these things on like other adults sometimes. When you're tired of hearing from someone, you just put your hand up and say, hey, the adults are talking. And maybe you've done that to people and that's mean and you have more things to repent of. So, but I remember, because I grew up in the 80s, I grew up in the era of Christian rock, which I don't know what that means. I guess the rock itself was saved, and when that album dies, it goes to heaven. I don't know. I don't know what Christian rock is any more than I know what a Christian store, a Christian book, or a Christian art is. But it was Christian rock era in the 80s, and one band was Petra. And so most of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say Petra. But anyway, they had on one of their albums, Seen and Not Heard. Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard. And the whole point of it was that, you know, when you're out living your life, you know, maybe talk less and live more like Christ told you to live, and you might win more people to Christ in that way. Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard. But the preacher's not talking about your life out there. He's talking about when you come to worship. He's saying it is better to listen than to speak. He says, guard your steps. He starts out with that first command. Guard your steps when you go up to the house of God. Be careful how you approach worship. How you even get to worship is important to God. Why are you here? Why are you here today? I mean, from the looks of it, most of us could have stayed home. Well, from the looks of it, most of us did stay home. Anyway, but why did you come? So some of you younger folks, the easiest answer is, because my parents made me. Why are you here? Because mom and dad said to be here. And I have to tell you, that's a good reason to be here, by the way, because God says in the Bible that when you honor your parents, God says, I tell you what, I will give you more time to enjoy honoring your parents. So honor your parents. It'll go well for you. Your life is extended. Don't honor your parents. Your parents become the instrument God uses to shorten your life. So you can think about that later as you go home. But it's good to come and worship, kids, if not come and worship kids. That's another sermon altogether. It's good, kids, to come and worship, even if it's just because your parents said, come and worship, because God says that. Even in that approach, you are honoring God. Now, it's not so good if you kids are a little bit older and you come and worship and you've rolled your eyes the entire way here and you've banged and pouted and you're here and you're like, I don't know, I have God. And that's not good. So you also have things to repent of, even as your parents told others that the adults are talking. You have much to repent of. But why are you? So maybe you're older. Maybe no one made you come. Maybe you came on your own. Why are you in worship? Sometimes we come just for social reasons. Now, I realize we're far enough removed from the Bible Belt up here that that isn't really why we go to worship. But spending 12 years in Raleigh, North Carolina, that's a big deal. You go to worship because if you don't, you're one of those bad guys that votes Democrat. And so you go to worship because it's where you're supposed to be. It's where you make all your connections. It's this network. You go to and you make sure you're in the right place of worship so you can keep those connections and be seen by the right people. So a lot of people go to worship just for social reasons. It's the right thing to do. Or maybe you go to worship to be noticed. Maybe you go to worship so that God won't be angry with you. Maybe you can even say, you know, there was a time in my life and I wasn't going to worship as much as I should. And man, did God hurt me a lot. Man, and we don't say it quite like that. And boy, was God against me. And boy, once I started going to worship, then everything turned around. And so now I'm going to worship just to get God to back off. You're here at worship because it's like, hey, if I show up, would you leave me alone? Maybe that's why you're here. And we, you know, we're afraid to say it in quite certain terms like that. Maybe you come to worship in order to display your talents. You want people to see how good you are at things, and worship's the best place for that. I mean, you're not good enough to be on a band at a bar, but you're plenty good enough to be on the music team, and so you come to worship because it's like, hey, look at how awesome I am. Not that anyone on our worship team does that, by the way. I'm just saying these are ways that you could do that. We do have an awesome worship team, and you could all play in a bar. That would be fine with me. And anyway, how do you come to worship? It's not just why are you here, but how did you prepare? God says, guard your steps as you come up to the house of the Lord. How did you prepare? Did you think at all? Did yesterday, did today's worship ever enter your mind? Did you ever think yesterday, what can I do to prepare for entering into worship tomorrow? Did you stay up till 1 a.m. last night playing video games? Out with friends, watching a movie, binging whatever? Was there ever a moment that you thought, I should go to bed because tomorrow is Sunday? Our kids hated this rule, but we would. So now this is, so there's some households where you're not allowed to spend the night anywhere ever, and I really respect that. It's a weird world out there, and if you never let your kids spend the night at someone else's house, I think that's okay. We did allow our kids to spend the night at people's houses, but we had to know the parents, or at least have met them and be duped by whatever. Anyway, so we could meet them, but the only rule that we had was you could not spend the night at someone's house on a Saturday night. You could spend the night on a Friday night. You could spend the night on Sunday night if the next day was a day off from school, but you could not spend the night at someone's house on Saturday night. And our whole purpose was because we go to church on Sunday. And even if they go to church on Sunday, we go to church as a family on Sunday, and so you will be home Saturday night. Because when you spend the night at someone's house, there's very little thought about, hey, I'm getting up early tomorrow morning. There's more thought about, how long can we stay up? Let's see if we can keep each other awake till 4. What are you doing? How have you, did anything in your day yesterday admit today was Sunday and say, what do I need to do to prepare for tomorrow's worship? Guard your steps as you go up to the house of the Lord. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, what does that mean? Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Does that mean that worship is not about sacrifices? It's not about giving. And I lied to you when I said that, you know, you can worship God through the giving of your tithes and offerings. Is it more that it's just that you're here and that is enough? Well, he is not saying to draw near to listen is better than sacrifice. What he says is to draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice of fools. In Amos 5, God himself, speaking to Israel, says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not even look at them. So there's a way to come and worship God, and he despises it. He hates it. In Hosea 6, again, God speaking, he says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Micah, the passage that we just read, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? This was our call to worship. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, it's a proper question to ask. What will make me acceptable in God's presence? How can I come to God? What will please him if I come to him? Should I bring, you know, just really awesome sacrifices? Should I go above and beyond the sacrifices? Bring thousands of animals to sacrifice? Tens of thousands of rivers of oil as my sacrifice? Maybe that's not even enough. Maybe I realize it's life for life. I have sinned. Maybe it's my offspring. Maybe my firstborn sacrificed on my behalf. And God says, he's shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. There is no amount of sacrificing you can do that will make God accept you. Come to him with a broken and contrite heart, the psalmist says. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Now, I know this is all Old Testament. All you're reading are the prophets, and they always say mean, ugly things against God's people. But remember, in Luke 18, Jesus himself tells this parable. There's two men who went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The sacrifice of fools, you could say, is the, on one side, it's that sacrifice that we bring that says, this will make God, this will satisfy for my sin. I come and I sacrifice my time, I give of my tithes, and this will pay for my sins. This will cover it. Or I come and I sacrifice and I say, this will prove how awesome I am, like the Pharisee. I will show God how great I am. These are the sacrifices of fools, and we are better off coming and saying, God, speak. You speak to me. The preacher goes on, he says, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Now, obviously, we're Presbyterian here. I mean, there's no prophet's mic on the floor. There's no opportunity during worship for you to stand up and give your 2 cents on the matter. Certainly you can take me to lunch and I would be more than happy to hear your 2 cents on the matter, but we don't have a back and forth. So maybe we think, well, I don't come to worship to say anything. I'm good here. But he says, don't be hasty. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Remember the psalmist, what we just read, before a word is even on my mouth, you know it completely. What are the words that I utter in my heart when I come to worship? What are the words that God hears, God is aware of? He is completely in the know of all of the chatter that is going on in my heart when I come to worship. So this means he hears every time that you know, heaven forbid, say, I wish he would get to the point. Not that anyone ever says that. Or the times that you wonder, how long is this going to go? The times that you're halfway through worship and you're already thinking about, what's for lunch? Did I do this? What are the things I have to do tomorrow? What are the things I have to do today? I hope this ends on time because I've got a lot I have to get done today before tomorrow. You know who should have heard this? I'm going to have to save this sermon because this is perfect. I wish she had been here because this would have been perfect for her. What are the things we say in our heart that we're so quick to say? That song was too slow. That song was too fast. That song was too old. That song was too new. Who is running the slides today? All of the things that we are so ready to say. James says, listen, beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If you think you're religious and you can't even bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart and your religion is worthless. Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The preacher says, listen, when you come to worship, remember this. God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is, you are coming into the presence of God when you come to worship. Yes, God is everywhere, but God has declared himself to be present in a unique and special way when his people gather for corporate worship. Yes, we worship God with all of our lives, but we worship him in a specifically, uniquely special way when we gather with his people to hear from him. Yes, to sing his praises, but to listen and be filled and be nourished and be comforted and be challenged and exhorted and admonished by his word. When we come to listen and are willing to hear for ourselves what God has to say, we come to reorient our hearts, to remind ourselves, God is God, and I am not. So the first thing the preacher says is, hey, be slow to speak. Come to worship to listen, not so much to speak. But then the second, he says, and more than just generically speaking, be careful of all of the commitments you're making, all your little promises, all the cross my hearts and hope to dies. In verse 4 to 7, he goes on, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, the words grow many. There is vanity. But God is the one you should fear. This is practically a direct quote from Deuteronomy. So Solomon is not leaving orthodox understanding of God and saying, hey, it's all meaningless. Don't even vow. Don't even speak up. Don't talk. Don't make any promises. No, this is actually straight out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The point of both Solomon and Deuteronomy is that vows, when you come and make promises to God, they are completely voluntary. Nobody asked for your commitment. No one asked for your promise. No one asked for your vow. When you make a vow to God, it is completely because you decided to make this commitment. And so why on earth would you make this vow voluntarily and then break it because you're like, it's not as easy as I thought it was? Scripture tells us here that that is a special kind of foolishness. Making a vow voluntarily and then saying, no, I didn't mean it. I had my fingers crossed. Well, that was harder than I thought it would be. You know, we still take vows today. We make vows regularly, not as religiously as we used to. You know, probably the easiest vows to remember are wedding vows. I mean, we even still call them wedding vows, don't we? Where it's not just two people committing to one another, although they are committing to each other, but they're committing in the presence of witnesses. So they're also making these vows so that everyone there can hold them to their vows, but they're also making these vows in the presence of God. This is why when you get married by a preacher, he will say, you know, by the powers vested in me, by the state, and by the church of Jesus Christ, I do pronounce you married. The vows that we make are vows of, I am in this for the long haul, when you make a marriage vow, a wedding vow. The whole point of it's sort of like that whole Ecclesiastes talking about the extremes of life, and marriage vows are like that. In, you know, richer or poorer, better or worse, sickness, health, and it implies that, and everything else in between those. And we make these vows. And today, we approach these vows so ridiculously. Well, yes, I made that vow, but I only meant until I didn't feel like it anymore. What kind of vow would that be? Wouldn't that be amazing if we made the vows the way we meant the vows? I am committed to you until I'm not. So help me God. It's like, wow, you are... I get a lump right here just listening to that kind of commitment. You know, our wedding vows, they remind us that there's something important to it. And it's good to make these wedding vows, and it's good to say, I am with you and I'm for you. And yeah, it's going to be hard, and I recognize it's going to be hard. And that's why we make these vows. In the church, there are other vows. There's officers' vows. Your deacons and your elders have made vows before you and before God, that I hold these doctrines, I promise to work for the peace and purity and unity of the church. I promise to use all of my gifts to do things for the church and lead the church and serve the church. They're vows that officers make. I don't know if you remember, but you made a membership vow. There were 5 membership vows that you took. The first 3 had to do with your recognition of the full truth of the gospel. The first 3 are simply vows of, yes, this, I absolutely believe this. I believe that I am a sinner and I am saved by grace alone. I believe that I am saved by Christ alone, that it is the Son of God who is the Savior of sinners, and it's only through His life, death, and resurrection that I am saved, not through anything I've done. And I believe that because of what Christ has done, He's promised to send His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is now in me, making it possible for me to live a life for God when previously it was not even possible. And so I'm committed to that. But the last 2 vows are actually vows. They are actually, I promise to do this. The first is, I promise to support this church in her worship and work to the best of my abilities. That's a vow you made when you joined this church. I promise to support Hope of Christ in her worship and work to the best of my abilities. Unless I just don't feel like it. Unless the best of my abilities is hard, or so early, or so late, and I promise to strive, I promise to submit myself to the government and discipline of the church, and to work for her peace and purity. I exist in this church to increase its peace and purity until I don't feel like it anymore. Until that also becomes hard. You know the best time to leave a church? Before you join. Before you've made a vow. The best time to leave a church is before you've said, I am in till I don't feel like it anymore. That's the best time to leave a church. Now, are there other times to leave a church? There are. There are. And for a cup of coffee, I'll tell you all about them. Well, because this isn't a passage about, hey, what are the asterisks? Because that's what we always want to know anyway. Hey, what are the exceptions? Because I think I'm in one of those. Well, you might be. That could be. And I don't want to deny that. But we're talking about the regular, the norm. When you make a vow, keep your vow. You're better off not even speaking up. Don't make a vow of commitment if you're not ready to commit. Don't make a promise. But there's more than just official vows. There's those unofficial vows, aren't there? And I think that's more what Solomon's getting at, because we don't do a lot of unofficial vowing the way they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you used to come and make all sorts of unofficial commitments. Hey, I'm going to do this. But how many of us do that at night, in the dark? What are some of these unofficial vows, the promises that we mutter as we hope for some kind of deliverance? God, if you, then I'll never again. God, if you just, then I promise I'll. There's something we want, a hope, a plan, a dream, and so we make promises. God, if you would just save my child. God, if you would just stop this pain. God, if you would just, I promise I would. And we make these vows and these commitments. And maybe we think we're sincere, or maybe we're not. We know we're not sincere. We don't use vows anymore to bind ourselves to God and to say, I am with God. We use vows now to bind God to our will. God, if you will, then I will. You know, Christianity itself is a vow. It is a commitment. It is a, I declare that God is God and I am not, that I am saved entirely and only by grace and what Christ has done. And so I commit to live my life in light of that grace. It is a vow. It's a commitment. Psalmist says that when we come to worship God, there ought to be a measure of fear in our hearts. Not a fear of like fear of heights, and so I don't go up on the ladder, but a fear of a reverence, an awe of God. And it's all throughout Scripture. I mean, even just in other things that Solomon wrote. The beginning of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but a fool despises wisdom and correction. Psalm 130 says, with you, O God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. When we recognize that God forgives us, it actually causes fear. It causes us to fear. It causes us to think, who is this who is so holy and yet able to forgive sins? Fear of God doesn't drive us to stay away from God. It actually draws us closer to God. Because if I recognize God is God and I am not, and everywhere I am, He is there, and He has told me to come to Him, if I'm truly afraid of someone and they say, come here, I'm going to go to them. I mean, when you're afraid of someone because you think they can get you anywhere, and they tell you, come closer, you start going closer. You may edge closer. You may kind of walk slowly and cautiously. But when it is God calling you into His presence and you have a sense of fear of who God is, the safest place to be is as close as you can get to Him. I love in one of the Narnia books where there's the two little elves or dwarves. I don't even remember. I get all these fantasies mixed up. They're dwarves, they're elves, they're hobbits. I don't know. But one of these little folk is convinced there is no Aslan, that he doesn't exist. He's made up. And at the end of the story, Aslan comes, and they finally see him, and he says, now, where is this little dwarf who is so sure I don't exist? And the dwarf is just kind of sitting off in the corner, and he growls at him, come here! And C.S. Lewis says, and he was so frightened that he realized the only thing he could possibly do is go directly to him. And so he goes to him, and Aslan like picks him up in his mouth and throws him in the air, but he's like cuddling him, and it's just a beautiful picture, but it's this reminder that if we truly, truly feared God the way we ought to, we would actually be drawn to Him. God says, come to me. You don't fear me in a way that keeps you away, but fear me in a way that would keep you in my presence, that would draw you to me. We come to worship God, to hear from Him, not to utter our own little promises or to speak what's on our mind, but to hear from God and be reminded of His forgiveness and of His grace that we find in Jesus Christ. That is a worship that will never be empty, never be meaningless. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that our worship of You would be driven by our desire to hear from You. Our worship of You would be flavored and driven by our fear of You, a reverence and awe, a recognition of Your holiness, that You are God and we are not. You are in heaven and we are on earth. Fill us with awe and reverence, not just in the moments that we gather together, but in every moment of our lives. Remind us that we are washed, we are cleansed, we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let us worship You here and worship You in all of our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.